2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Just as a little reminder, it's been a while. 2 Peter is serious business. It deals with our responsibilities for our theology. And it also deals with my responsibility as a pastor to make sure that the things that are correct are being said from up here and being sent out into the congregation. But each one of us is responsible in one way or another for your own theology. Obviously I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here at Bible study, so you obviously take your theology very seriously, or else you wouldn't be here. You want to know, what's the scripture say? It says study to show yourself approved. It doesn't say read. It doesn't say listen to the radio or watch TV. It says study. And this is a Bible study. I mean, you surely know that by now. We don't breeze through this stuff. But even that early on, the dangers of false teachings and people wanting to use scripture and wanting to use Christianity and the power and the influence that comes with it for their own devices. Now, the point is that I've made last time, and I'll make it again just so that we're very clear, that these bad teachings only happen if we let them. They only land if there are ears that want to hear them. So we could blame them for the false teaching, and God surely will hold them accountable. And I could surely point them out. But the truth of the matter is, there's also a problem on the hearer's side that you need to take it seriously. And they will always, as we've seen up till now, they will always approach the things that human beings want, which is money or power or sensuality or any of the things that our flesh craves. They will find a way to take scripture and give it to you, pervert scripture so that that's what scripture is about. Jesus Christ will make you wealthy. Jesus Christ will never make you sick. You'll never be sick. All those sorts of things. And there's a responsibility on our end to make sure that we're not listening or looking for that. That we're not listening or looking for people who will cater to our political points of view. Who will take Christianity and weave it into a political point of view that we like to hear. That tickles our ear. And that goes to power. It empowers us to do what we want to do. So he's into this about the second chapter, and he's still going on. And he had brought up the point about what such things do and God's response to it. And God's response has always been extremely serious. And he points out Sodom and Gomorrah. And once again, I remind you that it wasn't just that they were homosexuals at Sodom and Gomorrah, which they were, which was offensive to God. I'm not saying that. It's that they were so far gone. I mean, they were just so far out there, totally void of any principle, that it's, what he said in verse 6 was, he made an example of them. Well, if he made an example of them, and that example was being used by Peter, and it's being brought up by us. That's how seriously God takes it. He can only put up with it for so long. And so now in verse 7, he goes to the other side of it. He goes, yes, the world is corrupt. And let's not be surprised by that. Let's not be surprised by the fact how corrupt the world is. We don't need to keep pointing it out over and over. Goats be goats, and they do goat things. And we should never be surprised. The point is, we shouldn't be doing goat things. And then he makes an interesting point that inside and within, once it gets within where we are, and it becomes something you're battling in the church, false teachings and things that you know aren't right, that God recognizes that this has repercussions on the righteous people, which is his words. And he says this, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So he talked about what God did. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued Lot. He knew the difference between the two. He makes a point of it, and he went out of his way to rescue Lot. The sins of others in this world affects us. It says Lot was oppressed, and it wasn't just the fact that they came to his door wanting to assault his visitors. It wasn't the fact that they were willing to assault his daughters. The sins of the affect us. It says oppressed by the conduct. In other words, evil makes you feel bad when you're around it. It saddens you. It depresses you. It has an adverse effect on us. How much more so when it happens inside the church? The fight against it makes us weary. It will literally wear you down. Our enemy counts on us being worn down to the point where we just give up and say, I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm not going to fight this fight anymore. But God knows, and he will not allow it to go to the point that you cannot face it and that you cannot respond to it. No matter how bad it gets, there is hope. Not in ourselves, but in God. And realize what happened with Lot. Lot didn't stand and fight. It was beyond that. He took him out of there. He said, run away. You need to be somewhere else. And I think there's a little lesson for us there. There comes a point in time where there's nothing left to fight. The fight's over. Move on. Go somewhere else. This is a fight that they just don't care. The word oppressed in Greek, kataponeia, to tire down, to toil with toil, to exhaust with labor. In other words, you just can't fight anymore. You're banging your head on the wall, basically, and you're tiring of it. Exhausted with fighting with them. Their actions are a temptation to do evil. If it becomes unbearable, God will rescue you. God took Lot away from his home. Until then, do what is right without apology and without attacking each other. Yes, it's okay to stand up and to say, I believe that's wrong. And there is a point when God may ask you to do that, where we really don't want to. We don't want to have confrontations with people. But there comes a point in time where each of us, in your own way, in your own life, may have to look somebody in the eye and say, I really think that's wrong. I know you may not agree with me, but I believe it's wrong. And then be able to say why. Then let the calm assurance of the gospel rule your demeanor. What I noticed is when these things happened, people divide into camps, and it can get pretty nasty, just like we had just seen in our own government. If you viewed the debate today or the talking today, it was just as nasty inside the chamber as it was. And don't let that be you, is all I could say. The ways of evil men can have an effect of robbing you of your hope, the feeling that they are winning and cannot be stopped. Brothers and sisters, they're always stopped. It always ends. But it can feel like, what's the sense? I'm not doing any good. What? it just feels like I'm doing nothing, Lord. I'm trying and I don't see anything. When I get that way, I often think of the hymn, This Is My Father's World. And the last line goes, it's not a quote, but it's something like this, that though the wrong seems oh so strong, God is the ruler yet. So the hymn writer realized this, and what he's saying is, yeah, it could seem like there's no victory here, that evil is ruling. But remember, God is the ruler. And there's another line from it as well in my soul that says, the wind and waves still know his voice. He is still God. Don't let what men are doing dissuade you from who God is. And throughout the New Testament, there's a lot of encouraging scriptures for people who were facing these sorts of evils. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good. And I've got to be honest, there are times when I do. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So every time you talk about faith, you think about time. Every time you see time, stick faith in there. Do you really believe it? you know, how long you will last is how long you will believe. Then he says, so then, while we have opportunity, because you won't always have opportunity, let us do good, and here's the phrase, to all people. Do as much good as you can to them and for them, even if you don't agree with them, even if they're nasty, do good, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So, I've seen a lot of nasty things happen inside of churches. It's not allowed. It's not permitted by the scripture. And the church, the Galatian church was told specifically, don't do that. Don't act like a goat in the midst of the sheep. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Yeah, it could seem like nothing's changing. It could seem like I'm talking to myself instead of other people. It could seem like nobody really cares that I'm trying to help them. It says, immovable. You just keep doing it. Because God keeps doing it for you. Just steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The good works that you were saved to do. And in Hebrews 3, another author, speaking of Jesus, says this, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners from the world, paralleling what Jesus facing, what Lot faced, against himself, so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. So what he's saying here, the writers of Hebrews, is saying, think about what Jesus endured. And think about the victory he won. Even when it seems like he was losing everything. When he got arrested. When he was being, you know, tortured. When he was being humiliated. When he was being crucified. It seemed like there was no hope anywhere. But the victory came. So it says, think about Jesus when you feel like that. When it feels like it's all hopeless. Why am I even trying? What's the point? I am just going to, me and God are just going to go sit somewhere, enjoy each other's company, and to heck with everybody else, to heck with this world. I just don't want to deal with them anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, consider Jesus. Don't grow weary and do not lose heart. Apparently telling us that growing weary and losing heart is a choice. That speaks to me. Because I do. And there are times I just want to go away and sit in a corner and wait to die. And I'm not... honestly, that's an honest opinion of what this world is and how we treat each other, even myself, you know. And I look at it and go, oh, how can you use me for any good? You know what I mean? And it just gets to be a bit overwhelming. But we are told by Scripture not to do that. And do not let this constant battle with evil, the false teachers, the doctrine. And this really speaks to a lot of us inside of this denomination. You know, because we consider these other people to be wrong and they consider us to be wrong. And it can be taxing. But he goes on, verse 8, for by what he saw, speaking of Lot, and heard, that righteous man was living among them. While living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds. It's not even talking so much about what they were doing to him and his family. It was just being around it was oppressing. It was heavy. If you were a Christian and hung around friends that were not at any point in time in your life, friends who were still living in the world, and you still tried to maintain your friendship with them, you may understand a little bit of that feeling, where it just doesn't feel right being there. It feels heavy. You don't want to lose their fellowship. You don't want to lose their friendship. But just the feeling of oppression will drive you away from them. I can't be around them anymore. I love them. I wish them well. but I can't participate in what they're doing anymore. You may not understand that, but I understand that too because I've done that. False teaching and heresies distress us. Evil is tiring, and it's important that he says this. It taxes our souls. I don't think he's particularly talking about what they did physically or financially or anything to Lot, though he had to face that. It was just the fact of being around evil. If sin in the church doesn't bother you, then you need to question your own righteousness. And when the goats start to control the church, the sheep should feel some distress. We should say to ourselves, something's wrong here. This doesn't feel right. You know, something is wrong. Then he goes on with a little bit of hope here. Remember, he had just gone from God blowing up Sodom and Gomorrah. And so now he's going to the church and he's saying, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And temptation in here is sort of in a strange place when you consider what we're talking about. We're talking about the oppression that comes from evil, which comes from false teachings. Let's not lose sight of what the big issue is here, false teaching, and what it does and the harm that it brings. And false teaching, brothers and sisters, is temptation. Because if the false teaching had no temptation in it, it wouldn't have any effect on us. It would just be gibberish, right? It's because there is something tempting in there that makes it dangerous. And it says God knows how to rescue it. It's going to be everywhere you go. Satan will always raise his back against the sheep. He will always attack the sheep. He will send in wolves in sheep's clothing. And they will come with what? He's calling false teaching temptation, which is a great way to think about it. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You don't have to attack them. You don't have to defeat them. It's already on his things to do list. And his things to do list is a very serious list. While evil may distress us, God keeps his eye on his own and rescues from the temptations that surround them. It's important to note that we need to be rescued from temptation. We need to be pulled out of it or it pulled away from us. That is, once again, I will say this, and I hope you don't lose track of it. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, lead us not to temptation. And I have read teaching after teaching where people try to work their way around that. They try to make it into something that it's not. This isn't about God leading us to temptation. It's about him keeping us from our own evil desires. This is about us, not him. The temptation that will cause you to fall. He protects you. You're asked, when you pray that, what you're praying is, Lord, protect me from me. Do not let me encounter something that I cannot defeat or that I cannot walk away from. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Now, that's not something that is our business. Punishment is never our business. There is nowhere where God allows us to punish people. There's nowhere in the New Testament where he calls upon us to do things. Overseers, bishops, pastors have a responsibility not so much to punish, but to quiet. It says to remove them from harassing or bothering the church. It's not to punish them. It's turn them over. Turn them over to God for his work. What does Paul said? I will turn them over to the Lord for judgment. I'm not doing it. They just need to get out of here because they're hurting the church. They're hurting the sheep. And that is, you don't do that just because you don't agree with someone about something. You do that because they're false teachers who are bringing temptation into the church. It's serious business. There is a danger that the actions of others doing whatever they want will tempt us to do what our flesh wants. God knows this. He is mindful we are dust, and he will protect his sheep from the luring of wolves. He knows exactly what confronts you at home, at work, at church. He knows you. Wherever you are, and he protects you, as he did Lot. So what he's saying is he knows how to keep you specifically from the temptations of these false teachings. He knows what will trigger you. He knows how to keep you away from it, and he will do his job. Can you push past him and go seek it out? Yes, you have free will. In the same way he protected Noah. On the other hand, God makes it crystal clear that the unrighteous are known to him, those who are wolves that want to harm the sheep, and they will be dealt with as he sees fit and as justice and righteousness demands. Verse 10, still speaking about God dealing with the unrighteous who bring these things into the church, who seek to damage the church, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corruptions. Corruptions in the Greek means to be detained or to become rotten, rotting flesh, basically. Desires and despise authority. They do what they want. They propagate what they want. They try to use the church to get what they want. Sensuality and the flesh usually speaks to the desires of the flesh. And it says, and they despise authority. Anybody that tries to tell them don't do this, they have a despise for them. It says, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile, which means insult, angelic majesties. Now we got to stop there, because it's one of those little phrases that no matter how you look it up, and no matter what translation you look at, you go, huh? What does that mean? And it's, we always, of course, have a way of trying to over-dramatize anything that has the word angels in it, demons, or heavenly beings. We sort of go off on our little fantasy rides that this is why we love the books between the two testaments, because it talks about that. And for some reason, it just captivates us. And it in these sort of things, when you see something revile angelic majesties, boy, we go right to demons and all those movies, you know, and what was those movies that... what's his name was in about the Da Vinci Codes and those sorts of things. And man, we go right there. Well, let's stop that and let's not do that with this. Jude 16 through 19, which, by the way, I've mentioned it before, but realize this. Jude was written by another person than Peter, but it is a one chapter summary of 2 Peter. Just about everything that Peter says in this letter, open letter to the church, Jude sends out an open letter to the church about false teachers. That's how important this topic is. It's everywhere. We don't say it a lot from here. We don't talk a lot about it from the pulpit. But man, this is serious business because it is constantly happening. Jude 16 through 19. There's only one chapter, so that's... These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, getting people to your side so they'll agree. It's playing politics. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Here, by the way, here Peter gives an understanding that God knows the degrees of evil people give themselves over and that he adjusts his response to it. In other words, God knows how evil somebody is. He knows that there are those who are just gone and using this for their own evil gain. It says, daring, self-willed, having no fear of judgment, just like the people of Sodom, despising authority. It says, no one could tell me what to do. I bow my knee to no one, even to God. He is not Lord. I find obedience to him to be offensive. And you may have realized I've dealt with that, so it still sticks to my mind. especially of particular note, those who indulge, the Greek word to commit to a journey, to pursue a journey. In other words, to go all in. I'm doing this no matter what it cost. It's the only thing I want. It's the purpose of my life, the flesh. So they've decided that everything that I'm going to live for is to please this flesh. God pays special attention to those who openly cater to their fleshly desires, to those who do what it tells them to do and disregard the spirit. The desires of the flesh are by nature corrupt, dead, dying, rotting. You don't have to wonder about the flesh. It is corrupt. It is the cancer that attacks the soul. Indulging the flesh, for a Christian, indulging your flesh is like a lung cancer patient smoking. That's basically what it is. You're dying of lung cancer and you're lighting up cigarettes. You know, for the rest of this chapter, Peter does not hold back on the wolves. They are rebellious, animalistic, deceitful, habitual sinners. He says they're like Balaam. They serve themselves and their own appetites. This is harsh stuff. You know, I know that we all want to give folks time and to be gracious, but there is a point in time where it comes to a point where it has to be dealt with. And he holds back nothing. Point is, some of the contentions that are arising in the church are not simply disagreements. Some are disputes over actual truth, over the flesh, and over the spirit. Moving back on to answer a little bit about those angel things, because he in the next verse he jumps right back into it. Remember where we left off? He says, "When they revile, insult angelic majesties." Verse 11, he continues on, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling, criticizing in an insulting manner, judgment against them before the Lord." What he's saying is they revile the angels, but the angels don't revile them. Even the angels aren't judging them. The angels are doing what they're doing. Now, boy, that little line right there has taken people down paths that are, some are just bizarre, okay? Once again, finding scripture to find what you want to be true. There's a connection, correction, and defeat. But what it's saying is the fight is not your fight. It is God's. You do what's right, you leave them to God. Do not get wrapped up in investing your life in a battle against them. Now, I could give this advice to some people I know and care greatly about. They are so invested in this, in fighting what they consider to be evil people who are off the reservation, that it's become all they do. It's become their purpose and mission in life. The NIV says it this way, "Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord." And in that translation, the NIV is some what I consider strong theology. Note, this referencing of angels has been seen in several ways. Some see it as a reference to the angels not judging the fallen angels or Satan. I mean, they stretch it out to that, which if you read Jude, where this comes up, even in the book of Jude, that comes a little stronger. A meaning deeper in spiritual realm than a reference to the angels not assuming God's judgment for these false teachers. Their judgment is already in God's hands. The next couple of verses validate this view for me. That's how I see it. This is the angels saying, because he's talking to us about our judgment and things, and look, even the angels don't sit there and spend their time judging these evil false teachers. They leave it to God. They execute God's will and they go about their business. Ellicott puts it this way, which I thought was pretty good. "Against them," who the them is, may possibly mean against the false teachers, i.e. they speak evil of the angels. In other words, the false teachers don't respect the heavenly order. Yet the angels bring no denunciation against them, but leave all judgment to God. This is connected to the end verse of chapter 10, verse 10, where Peter writes, "Such people are not afraid to insult angels, the heavenly servants of God, with their actions and beliefs." A reminder that the term revile comes from the Greek word blasphemio. So that's a powerful word. Revile means basically display blasphemy against them. The angels do not bring complaints of their blasphemy, the false teachers, before the throne of God. They leave the matter to him, as they know these people have already caught the eye of God. Peter then expands on this. So I hope I've helped you out a little bit with what can be a very tricky little two verses. Because you can really go down a rabbit hole, and many people have. But for me, it's extremely simple. I mean, surely look it up, look at what other people have had to say. But when I first read it, it's what I thought. And as I look through more commentaries, it just seemed to make more sense than anything else. But he goes on in verse 12. "But these, like unreasoning animals," which, by the way, Jude verse 10 uses the exact same phrase, "born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So their fate is sealed. They have nothing deeper than their instincts. They respond to what they feel, not to the truth. They hear only the flesh. They don't think. They react to their own desires. They have no knowledge of things they speak about when they openly blaspheme. Maybe we can sit and understand people pontificating if we think about things that have transpired even in our country. And I hate to do this, but it just is an example of people pontificating loudly and seriously about things they know nothing about. If I say it loud enough and I say it often enough, it'll become true. That's basically what he's saying these false teachers are doing. They have nothing to back up what they're saying. They know that what they're saying will tickle people's ears, and so we just keep saying it. They act like unreasoning animals. They will be destroyed like unreasoning animals. Jeremiah 12:2, "Drag away the wicked like sheep to slaughter and set them apart for the day of carnage." Proverbs 14:32, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." Thrust down is a reference to going somewhere other than heaven. Verse 13, suffering wrong. He is still talking about what happens to the false teachers. And I'm assuming false teachers are reading this. So I hope that throughout the ages, not just this group of false teachers that Peter knows, and that Paul knows, and that Jude knows, that throughout the ages, when the false teachers search the scriptures for scriptures that'll boost their product that they're offering, they read this, and it convicts them, and it's almost like he's not just writing it to the church as a warning, don't get sucked into this because this could happen to you, but it's almost like he's writing it knowing they will read it. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Isn't that simple? They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes on who? On what? On the church. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. You see, they really want you involved. They just don't go out and carouse in their evil. You give them legitimacy. The more of you that are involved, the more sheep that they have over their way, the more their flock looks like sheep, and they don't look like a wolf. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. In other words, you reap what you sow. It's very clear. Galatians 6, 7 through 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh," which he just said repeatedly they do, will from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is death. But the one who sows the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So those are your options, death or eternal life. They degrade to the point that they do not hide their sin. They're displaying it openly, and they're saying that it's not sin, it's righteousness. They revel in the daytime, right out in the open. They're not hiding it. They're not meeting in secret meetings. They're proclaiming it. Stains and blemishes, they mark the church. They make the body look bad to the world when they tie themselves to the church. They are proud of their conduct and try to influence others in the church. Peter says they carouse with you. He's not worried about them carousing with the world, because that's what the world does. You know, if the goats go act like goats with other goats, there's nothing unusual. It's when goats come in disguised as sheep and carouse with you and graze with the sheep that it becomes problematic. They are after your participation with them. It gives them a sense of approval or even a sense of victory. If they cannot gain your approval, they will demand your acceptance because they need it. They will demand that you accept them. Even if you're not going to participate with them, you must accept them. It says, 14 going on, having eyes full of adultery. I hope you're noticing how deep this is, his description of those who are false teachers. I mean, this is quite a bit of scripture, and man, he ain't holding back at all. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Unstable souls, the people who are not anchored in the Word. And there's only one reason to be not anchored in the Word, because the Word's there. You could pick it up at any time. You could turn on good teaching. You can come to Bible studies. If not this one, another one. It's because you don't want to be anchored in the Word, because the Word's telling you things you don't want to hear. What he's saying is they see only what their flesh looks for. They view people as targets for their lust, not as children of God. Sin is always on their minds and hearts, and those who have not committed to sanctification, repentance, are who they go after. Trained in greed, they know what to do to get what they want. Not only do they not deny greed, greed's a good thing. I don't think go into too much depth about teachers and proclaimers of gospel out there who begin and end with money. The whole thing, when you view it from, if you step back a little bit, just about everything they have to say has to do with giving them your money. He is, you know, we try to be gracious. We try not to judge. Well, Peter's having none of that. He's just saying it straight out. He's calling a turd a turd is basically it. Training geek, they work at obtaining wealth by any means. Their hearts have become strong in greed. You may have noticed that Peter has pulled out all the stops here. There's no leniency or attempt to see their point of view. He's already looked at their point of view. He's argued with them, and now he's judging it. He calls these false teachers accursed children. Peter's patience has been completely eroded. He is now in the protect the sheep mode, and he does so by attacking the wolves. Accursed children, that means something more to Peter, because Peter is a bishop. These would have been people under his care that he tried to help, that he tried to correct. And they are just like one of his own children who have turned their back on the family, who are now hurting the family, who are now abusing the family. So that accursed children has a deep meaning to it. And you could feel the pain in it. Isaiah 56, 10 through 12. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. This is Isaiah talking about Israel and the people who were supposed to be shepherding the flock who had become false teachers. And if you see the parallel between what he's saying and what Peter says, you can see that this is just a constant. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. In other words, it'll only be better. Let's do what we want. Why are you denying yourself? Why are you keeping away from the things that will pleasure your flesh? He says, tomorrow will be just like this, but it'll be even better. Verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, I will assume that most of you know at least somewhat who Balaam is. He's a strange bird. He's one of those weird little people that pops up in the scripture. He's not really Jewish, but he knows who God is. We forget that all the people in the world came from one group of people that knew the Lord. There was the line of Seth, and there was the line that wasn't from Seth. There was Cain's line. And apparently Seth's line became Israel, became the people of the Lord. But yet those other people still, as the generations went on, had an understanding of who God was. They just decided to find another God. You know, they had grown so far from him that they had changed him, muted him, or molded him into something else. Balaam sort of reminds me of Moses' father-in-law, who was not Jewish, but knew who God was and spoke with God. I mean, it was one of those strange things. He was not one of God's people, but he was a person of God, is the best way I could put it. Well, Balaam is one of those people who speaks to God, and God speaks to him. He is a prophet. There's no doubt that he is, because he is sought out to speak to God. But he's not a child of Israel. That's the best way I can put it. Balaam is the fourth Old Testament reference, by the way, that Peter uses to bolster his case as he states what these false teachers are doing is the same thing that Balaam did. Peter is just working his way. He's not only speaking to us, he's speaking to the Jewish crowd. And he is speaking Old Testament solid stuff. If you want to know a little more about Balaam, Numbers chapter 22 through 24, he gets a lot of press. He gets a lot of space. It's worth looking into. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, but not with Israel. In other words, he knew who God was, God knew who he was, and God spoke through him. He lived in the land that Israel was entering. So, he knows who God is, and he is already there when Israel is coming. And Israel is coming as a force. I mean, there's this vast crowd of human beings just heading our way. Balaam's heart was with wealth. He was offered wealth to tell the king what he wanted to hear. See, the king brings Balaam in and says, hey, prophesy against them people. You know, they're coming. And Balaam struggles with this dilemma because he wants paid. But he can't be a prophet of the Lord and lie. So he fights this dilemma. And he had to be threatened by an angel to do what God told him to do, to say what he was supposed to say. See, our boy Balaam was, you could see the conflict going on as you read through it in his life. You know, I can't say anything but what God tells me to say. But if I tell you hard things, you're not going to like it. You'll be mad at me. You may even kill me, and you won't pay me. So Balaam goes about to do his business and to do the thing. And that's where we have the famous conversation with the donkey, where he's riding to do things he shouldn't do, and God sends an angel of the Lord to kill him. You know, he says, go kill that dude. He ain't paying no attention to me. He's going to do this. And if you're going to be a prophet of the Lord demands that you speak his word. We've learned that What does he tell Israel to do? If they're wrong, one time, kill them. It's not a job you want to enter into just so that you can gain political clout, you know, being a prophet of the Lord. It's very serious business. So when he's going to do what he shouldn't do, the angel of the Lord stands on the road right in front of him. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord and stops. Now he's with his friends. Balaam is sort of an important dude in his majesty and his all of his pomp and circumstance. The donkey refuses to move. So he gets up and starts beating the donkey. I mean, whooping on it. And he says to the donkey, you know, what are you doing? You're embarrassing me in front of everybody. And the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. He says, look, dummy. The angel of the Lord standing right now. I'm paraphrasing. The angel of the Lord is standing right there in front of you. You know, look, you know, I'm trying to save your life. And so what he's doing, by in bringing in Balaam, he is connecting these people to that sort of heart. To get what I want, I am willing to pervert the word of the Lord. Moving on to about Balaam. That's an interesting question. Checkers ask, are people aware that they're doing this? If he's judging them as harshly, they are. This isn't a mistake. This is a conscious behavior to go against the word of God because you know what it is. And you just said, that doesn't apply to me. It's the saying of, he's not my Lord. He may be my Savior, but he's not my Lord. You know, I'm okay with him saving me, but he can't tell me what to do. And I need people to agree with me on that because I want this particular thing. We do this with, there are cults out there, you know, just about any time you have what you call a Christian cult, it's one of these people who are feeding their flesh either through money, sensuality, you know. These guys always do the same thing. They take everybody's possessions. They have sex with whoever they want, children, multiple wives. It's the same crap. It's the same thing over and over again. Now, it doesn't always go to those extremes, but it's always those same things. And yes, could the people, the weak-minded, he called, that follow them, will God judge them as harshly? I doubt that, but this is all for them. You know, he is really going out there to say, they know what they're doing. They are reaping what they have sown. So it's an excellent question. This isn't a mistake. This is conscious choice to use God, not to be used by God. And man, that never ends well. Verse 16, he goes on about Balaam. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. He called it madness. His lack of obedience, madness. Once again, I will tell you, God sent an angel to kill Balaam. The donkey saw it three times. The angel stood in the path, and three times the donkey avoided the angel. He went off the path, and he laid down. Then he carried Balaam into a bunch of shrubs. Shrubs in the desert always have thorns. So he takes him through, basically through thorn bushes. Balaam did not see the threat and began to beat the donkey for his action. God spoke through the donkey to Balaam. In Numbers 31:8, we are told that Israel, this is interesting. After this encounter, Balaam shows back up again. Balaam's a heavy hitter. He's somebody. You know what I mean? Everybody there knows who Balaam is. You know, this isn't just some obscure dude. In Numbers 31:8, we are told that Israel later killed Balaam. The nation of Israel later killed him. Balaam would not curse Israel, but he had counseled the Midianites how to defeat Israel. See, even then he tried to circumvent. God told him not to curse Israel. So he didn't. After the angel with the sword thing, he says, well, okay, but how can I still work my will out of this? How can I still get something out of this? So he refuses to curse Israel, but he gave the Midianites a way to defeat them. So I'm not speaking for God anymore, but you know what? This is their weakness. This is what you should do. Well, Israel remembered that. And you know what he counseled them? Have their women marry them and turn them from God. So he said to the Midianites, intermarry with them. Don't fight them. Defeat them from the inside. Well, doesn't that go back to exactly what we're talking about inside the church and the false teachers? Let it something pleasant, something that sounds so good, so right. Let it come in and infiltrate in there. And it said, it and turn them from God. Numbers 31:16 is where it's at. This is kind of profound stuff because he's connecting all of this to what's going on in the church. Peter's referencing Balaam to these false teachers is a harsh criticism. He's saying they corrupted their call for money, is basically what he's saying, for power and money and notoriety and being somebody important, people who come to me. You can see that's important to Balaam because of the way he beats the donkey, because the donkey embarrassed him in front of his entourage. You know what I mean? Like, you know, I'm somebody, you're embarrassing me. Numbers 25:1-3. While Israel remained at Shittim, that's actually what's in there, it's Hittim, the people began to play harlot with the daughters of Moab. It worked. These are the Midianites, by the way. For they invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel joined themselves to Baal at Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. It worked. They let them in. How Balaam advised them, evil knows evil, man. But what Balaam said, if you do this, it'll work. It worked. It worked. But then they ended up killing him. When, after they repented, they found Balaam, and they killed him. 17, going back to the false teachers. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. In other words, not a mist that sits on anything and brings it. It just blows through. In other words, they don't give what's needed. People are hungry. People are thirsty. And they offer them poison for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Wow. That's some pretty serious stuff. They appear to be offering something, but in the end, they give nothing that is needed, and they are headed for a deep, dark hole. Well, we'll leave off there. It's quite a bit. I'm not going to get tired of reading this because he didn't get tired of writing it. This is comprehensive evil teaching. 101, man, and 102 and 103 all wrapped together. It is an entire book dedicated to our taking this seriously. And you cannot rely on your pastor for your theology. Yes, it is my responsibility to speak the truth the best way I can and to be as honest as I can and to point out the dangers. But it is your choice and it is your obligation to know these things and to act on them. You cannot stand in front of God and say, well, that's what the pastor told me. Though that pastor will stand in front of God and have to answer for what he told. But honestly, each of us is responsible for our own theology. To know our God. You are what's Hosea 6:6? What do I want from you? I want you to know me. That's what God wants. It is your responsibility. And once again, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. I applaud you that you take this seriously, that you sit through something this in-depth about one topic, and you're still here. And this ain't easy. You know, I understand this isn't like reading the Old Testament where you're reading stories or, you know, where, ooh, you know, and you're, but this is serious theology. So I appreciate you guys, and I ask you to just consider it. See it not just for the verses, but see it as a whole. See the connection between this and prophecies from the Old Testament and the book of Jude. See how important this is. This is serious scriptural stuff. And those who don't take it seriously are in serious danger of being engulfed by it. That's all I can say. So, any questions, comments, or criticisms? Verse 18, right, is where I left off, I believe. Let me mark that down, and then we'll pray. Man, we covered some verses. That was like lightning.
Amazing.
I know. I think I got scripture lash. Oh, Checker said hi, Sandy.
Hi, Checker.
Hi.
I can't tell you what a joy it is to see you and to see all you guys. I miss you all. But I understand what my part of leadership is on this, and I am tempted to risk myself at all times. But when I realize that when I risk myself, I risk you, that sort of tempers me. It's not the danger that you impose to yourself. It's the danger that you impose to others that is really important. And I have to accept that, and I do. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that whatever's from you find a home in our heart and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go away. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters here, and I ask you to bless them. I ask you to make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify you in what they think, what they do, and what they say. Help us to be the light in this world that you called us to be. As the world grows darker, the light grows brighter. May it always be so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.